In the name of Jesus, your friends, graduates, pastors, professors, colleagues, above all else, friends of Christ. The text of a meditation, texts plural, are Luke 2, verses 8 to 14, well known to you as a Christmas story, to which we shall refer later on, and Acts 4, 13, where we read that the leaders of Israel saw the apostles, Peter and John, before them and wondered about their power to stir up such a commotion. And finally they decided these untutored men had been with Jesus. And the last text is Acts 17, verse 18, where we read about St. Paul at Athens. And we also hear some interesting response by the audience. The topic shall be something grandiose, namely the effective communication of the word according to angels and apostles. And if you feel some kind of sympathy with the people at Athens, who after they had heard Paul speak about Jesus and the resurrection, insisted that he should give them an extended sermonic dissertation of the subject, also said, "Now, what will this babbler say?" It is difficult, therefore, to not feel sympathy with St. Paul also. He was in a tight situation, as every preacher is when he proclaims the word of God. What do we do? He gave them a very good sermon on Jesus and the resurrection. But how effective was this sermon? And we must admit, not very. Two people are named as believers and some others who also followed him. Not many results for such an effort. But we must also recall that he was not speaking to the people in Jerusalem as the Apostle Peter did on Pentecost, and John also later on. These people were very worldly wise. They had no background in the prophets, the apostles, and the books of Moses. They knew nothing of the God who is, but instead built altars to the unknown God. And it was a very tough situation for Paul, because nothing can happen unless the Spirit is known to be present, who convicts men of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment, as the Lord has also promised he would send them the Holy Spirit to do just that. There can be no repentance, there can be no conversion without this work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's effective preaching seemed to us not to be very effective until much later on. When we look closely at the New Testament records of the communication of good tidings, we find a number of essential points which are important for the understanding of our topic. The communication of good tidings, first of all, was clearly heard. If people don't understand what we say, if we mumble against the wall or window, there will be no communication of the good tidings. The shepherds heard the angels speak. They heard what he said. If you don't hear, you become at most indifferent. But in order to hear a saving word, you must hear a different way than you hear in a classroom which is dedicated to the explanation of a physical problem. You must hear with the soul within. Otherwise, at best, you will resist the Holy Spirit and become an active unbeliever. Of course, they have no excuse, whatever they do, as Paul made it very plain in Romans chapter 1. Now the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem heard and understood the angels clearly. They couldn't help it. The angels stood right in front of them, and the glory of the Lord surrounded them. They couldn't miss a word. The tidings of great joy, they knew, were meant for them. The angel did not talk to the flocks. He didn't talk to the grassy hills. He didn't talk to nature in general. He talked to them. And that makes a great difference. The word must be personally heard, as Luther once said. That's true today. The word is not theological entertainment to amuse people, to get their attention, to draw them. No. The Father draws them. The Father draws them through the Word. No one can come to the Father unless this is done. And he does it through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the good tidings must be proclaimed. And the effective proclamation of good tidings has several points to be considered. In the Roman world of that time, of Paul's day certainly, the ideas and beliefs were culture-bound. Every valley had its gods, every hilltop had its altars, and there were innumerable gods. I suppose one might compare it to the situation in India, which claims something like 100 million gods, deities, or more. But when you have a situation like that, then all religions become equally true to people, depending upon where they are and with whom they are. People adapt like a chameleon to any color. And so it was also in the Roman world to a large extent. It is that way today. Don't we hear that word all the time? They all lead to the same God. They all preach the same objective. All religions. That's the same. It depends upon what you prefer. You pick and you choose. Of course, to the learned people of that time, the philosophers or whatever name they were called, this was not the case. They knew more. To them, all religions were equally stupid and false. They rejected them out of hand just as much as our most active free thinkers do today in the universities or in the media. They have no time for the God who is and who calls himself Yahweh. I am that I am. Excuse me. Well, of course, those who are the shakers and movers of the world, the managers of institutions, the great men who sit at the first tables in high places, they couldn't care less which religion is being honored. If you pursue the correspondence of Washington, he was quite equally concerned with any faith, Christian or non-Christian, which showed interest, a congregation which showed interest in the promotion of the new revolution. And so it is today. Government or government officials wish to be disinterested, that is, neutral, they claim. They're all equally useful, provided they help us. That is the point. It was that way in the army 40 years ago, 45 years ago, when we served. At that time, it didn't matter in whom you believed or what you believed, provided you built up morale. Is that way today? In some places, when you go to school, you find at the universities that there is a variety, like a cafeteria, of religious worship available to you. But that is not how it is. They may be equally useful to the people who manage this world. Think of Pilate sneering at Jesus. What is truth? What is the truth of your truth? Everything is relative. It depends upon the point from which you start. It depends upon your own background and orientation. But who cares? The point is that we get along. We move along. We keep the peace according to our terms, of course. Now, you, Jesus, you've been a very naughty fellow. You have stirred up people, from what I hear. You've told off the Pharisees. You have exposed their ignorance publicly. A very bad thing to do. You have chased the money changers and hawkers out of the temple. You've damaged the income of the ruling high priestly class. You've done all sorts of things to cause turmoil. Now, what do you expect? You are abrasive. Something should be done to you. But what? Your accusers ask me, in fact, they demand that I order you to be crucified. Now, this represents, in a sense, on different levels, the moral and intellectual paralysis of the spirit of our time. The refusal, the refusal to take the gospel seriously, to demand instead that it become entertainment, media entertainment, attract people. There are connoisseurs of sermons, of religious services. There are people who compare one against the other and say, boy, this man really fetches me. He attracts me. And I suppose it's no different than it was in my day when I was a student at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. I'll mention the name. The seminary where I studied, students would say again and again, I like that professor. He is fun to be with. He really makes me feel good. And I'm not wasting my time. It didn't matter whether the seminary professors love to tell stories, anecdotes. Now, there is instruction by anecdote, I suppose. I have never been a master of it. But I don't believe that theological education is entertainment. It is a serious study of the Word of God. Serious, but it is the tidings of great joy. And joy and fun are very different things. Effective communication depends upon whether we project the tidings of great joy or merely cause people to have fun and to feel good. That does not convert people. But the good tidings of great joy will do it. Now, if you look closer, you'll see that the angel's communication was very effective. The angels didn't give the shepherds a thrill. They were scared. Why were they scared of angels? Why should men be scared of angels? It was not that way in the beginning. They were scared because they were sinners and knew it. And the angels came from a sinless environment. They didn't mean to bring them up to that level of saintliness by just surrounding them. No. They brought them great tidings of good joy regarding what God had done. Again, something very different. The communication doesn't fit the so-called felt needs of the shepherds. The hills of Bethlehem, if you have seen them in the wintertime, can be a bit chilly. And their felt need probably was, well, to have a little warmth, to have a fire maybe, and to be comfortable as everyone else would like to be. He spoke good tidings to them, which shall be also to all the people. They weren't to be spectators. No, they were to be personally involved, sacrificially committed eventually. And that's a different objective. How does the angel succeed in doing that? Well, it's not merely the stimulating environment and the glory of God which surrounded them, which must have been a tremendous experience. If we could work with an environment like that, certainly we'd do as well as the angels. But it wouldn't be we who were doing it, but the glory of God affecting it. And yet this glory is with a word, the good tidings. Preaching these good tidings will be your life task, as was ours. People may think, by comparison with them, that you seem to be a bit untutored in certain respects. Don't let that worry you. The wisdom of the wise shall become foolishness before God. It does not matter. Excuse me. But to have been with Jesus, to know him, to know Jesus as he tries to reveal himself to us in his word, that will be effective. When you know him, then you can witness to him. Unlike the priests, the rulers and elders of Jerusalem, we do not claim to have been called to serve as successors of the Old Testament priesthood. Those people functioned as a shadow of the coming Christ, who was to be the ultimate priest for us all. And because of his work, we have been made kings and priests before him. But now, as his servants, those who are to be sent, we hear his word also today. All authority has been given to me. Go into all the world, make disciples, teach them to hold fast whatsoever I have commanded you. What a great assignment we have. It makes no difference whether you began it 50 years ago or whether you begin it now. It is always a great assignment. And yet, you have heard it many times. What is it? It is the gospel which the angel spoke. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God confronts the world today just as he did then through his messengers. And they preach the same message. Let's look at these good tidings in detail. And I will deal with them according to the sequence of the original text. First of all, occurs the word born. Then unto you. Then today. And number four is Savior. Number five, who is Christ the Lord? And six, in the city of David. What do you have here? You have very firm historical data. Born, we know about that. Children are born all the time. We know about the city of David, Bethlehem. We know about today. We know the word Savior. But put them together and you have the doctrine of the two natures of Christ about which you will speak. He is God and man. That's why the angels appeared. God assumed the human nature in this person who was born. The Son of God became man. For what purpose? Unto you a Savior. Unto you a Savior. All people. A Savior. Now, who needs a Savior? Only sinners need a Savior. Only the people who have been created by God need a Savior. Only those who are under the judgment of God need a Savior, and that means everything. He who believes in the Son of God will not believe in the myth of evolution, in the myth that nature is the ultimate reality. He believes in the God who is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He will believe the Savior and proclaim him. He is the Christ, he is Christ the Lord. Now as to commitment, the angel left, and the shepherds immediately said to themselves, let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this great thing, Gegona, this great happening of which the angels told us. And they did that. And they saw Mary and the child wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And they worshipped him. They believed. That is your mission. To communicate the gospel the way the angels did, the way Paul did, the way Peter and John did, to the effect that men and women will commit themselves to the truth of this gospel all their lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.